Good morning. Y'all hear me? Y'all got me? Yes. Hey, last night, y'all, I'm telling you, this mic was seriously possessed. I'm going to get rid of this, Devin, even though I love you. I don't want to die up here. All right. So happy to see you all here this morning. I have been anticipating this day for a good while. Some of you know this, but we were really hoping to do some preview services at the beginning of the year, and thank the Lord he had a better plan because we just weren't ready. So I've been anticipating this for over a year, really, and been preparing this sermon for a while, and I don't know, sometimes you can over-prepare for a sermon, so get ready. I don't even know what's about to go down. I have been working on this for too long, but you know, I really wanted to start here at Eastgate Community Church. I wanted to start from the top. What I felt was really some of the most fundamental, some of the most basic questions that we truly ask. And so as you saw there on that intro, that preview there, that we're going to talk about this week, we're going to talk about who are we really? We're going to talk about what is man's pursuit? What is the purpose of man? Why are we here? That's what we're really going to dive into today. And then next preview, at the end of July, we're going to talk about who this person Jesus is. Now, trust me, we're going to talk about Jesus every Sunday here at Eastgate. If you don't like him, well, keep coming. I'll try to convince you that he's pretty awesome. Not just pretty. Let me get rid of pretty awesome. All right. And then the third preview in August, we're going to be talking about what is the purpose of the church? Why did God invest so much in this church? So those are the three things we're going to talk about. And I really just felt like this question of what is man's purpose and who are we really was just so fundamental. I've read a lot of articles lately working on this topic, and I read similar questions that people were asking in the New York Observer, in Philosophy Now, and even in Forbes magazine, Psychology Today, Christianity Today. They're all asking a lot of the same questions in these magazines as of late, and that is stuff like, what is man's purpose? What should I do with my life? What do I really want in life? What am I willing to suffer for to get there? These are the kind of questions that people ask, and I'm guessing these are the kind of questions you often ask. I know I've asked these questions of, why am I here? What is my purpose? What should I be doing with my life? Did God really create me? You know, these kind of questions are just fundamental to what we ask. And so there's a lot of profit in horse racing. I know that was a rough transition. There's a lot of profit in horse racing, and there has been for many centuries. This is going to make sense in a second. Just come with me. There's a lot of profit there. And you know, just recently we had the first Triple Crown winner we've had since 1978 in a horse named American Pharoah. I don't really get into horse racing. I watch some ESPN from time to time, and they put that stuff on there. I'll watch Underwater Basket Weaving if they put it on there. I just like the channel. But anyway, horse racing, and there's a lot of money to be made, but the odds are really, they're stacked against you. You've got a plethora of horses that are lining up. All of them have these different ranges of odds, 10 to 1, 5 to 3. I don't understand all that stuff. But it led to this famous saying, a saying that we say all the time. In 1913, in the Syracuse Herald, this particular publisher wrote, "I got a tip yesterday, and if it wasn't straight from the horse's mouth, it was jolly well the next thing to it." This is where we get the phrase, from the horse's mouth. And what I want to do over the next 3 weeks is give you information straight from what I would consider the horse's mouth. Because who knows the creation better than the creator? Who knows the invention better than the inventor? The author better, the book better than the author himself? You know, I think we got to go straight to the source if we want to answer these fundamental questions, truly if we want to answer any questions in life. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. You know, the very desire that we have in our hearts, the very desire to understand why we're here and understand these things, that desire itself is from God. We see in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that God has placed eternity in the heart of man. The reason we ask this question is because God created us to ask it. Our very search is God-given. There's something here that each and every one of us have thought about. Why am I here? What is my function? Some of you have come in here this morning, and you are actually saying, there's no way I'm worth it anymore. I am not valuable to anyone. I am not significant. I am just a speck on the timeline of this creation. I'm nothing. Some of you have come to this place like that this morning. Maybe you've come to a point in your life where you think, I missed my opportunity to do this, so I'm done. I want us all this morning to see from God's word that his purposes continue for us all the way into eternity. That he has an eternal purpose for man. And that doesn't stop today. It doesn't stop once you've had some moment of success that you thought of. It continues into eternity. So let's get to that this morning. There's a clear answer to who we really are, and it's revealed through God. Our attempts to fulfill our life's purpose are falling short. But Jesus Christ can give life's purpose and give it restored. So let's see in today's text three ways to understand and live out God's given purpose. So let's dig in. We're in Psalms 139, verses 13 through 16. You can look on the screen if you don't have your Bible. All right. For you have formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God bless the reading of his word. Amen. You know, I don't even have to really preach when David writes such a beautiful passage. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. As I was thinking, what is the first thing I want to preach ever? Why not preach one of my favorite texts ever, Psalm 139. You know my unformed substance. You know me. And I just love this passage. And we see here the first way to understand and live out our God-given purpose is to believe we are designed and created by God. We are designed and created by God. We see this in the verse 13. It says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows this very well. That's where I'm gathering that from. You see, the verb here in verse 13 comes from this Hebrew word, kana. Everybody get a little phlegm in your mouth? Kana. You got that? Yeah. Kana. And I'm telling you that word because it's powerful. It's got a huge amount of meaning. It's this word that's used in various ways in Scripture. It means to obtain. It means to create. It means here to form. It means to acquire, to possess, even to purchase. You see, this verb is used in the purchasing of land in Scripture. It's used even in the land where God redeems his people. It's a powerful meaning here, and I promise you that David isn't using it by accident. He wants to show you that what God has done here is very involved, that what God is, this act of forming and knitting us, describes his investment in us. And so he devoted a lot of time molding us and developing us. This wasn't something he just said flippantly, all right, I'm going to make a Devin, and I'm going to make him look a little funny with a funny hairdo. No, he didn't. He took his time making that funny hairdo. You know, it was really purposeful what he did there. And David has a moment here of just rejoicing at this revelation. What does it mean to be fearfully made? Does anyone else read Scripture and go, what does that mean? Anybody else? Yeah? Well, I have what they call a master's degree from seminary, and I read a passage like that, and I go, what is he talking about? Fearfully and wonderfully made? Wonderfully I got. Okay, Lord, you made us wonderful. I appreciate that, Lord. Sometimes I look in the mirror and I disagree, but, you know, you said you made things wonderful. But fearfully, what is that? Every time this shows up in Scripture, it has this idea of awe, of when you see when Moses sees the face of God, he is in awe and he is afraid. This is that same word. So God fearfully made us? So something that we normally show reverence to him, he's actually doing in us. There's this idea here that God made us out of his reverence. That when he created us, he was doing it carefully. This wasn't some kind of accident. He was carefully crafting each and every one of you uniquely. There's never been anyone like you. There never will be. which means you're purposeful, which means you're significant, which means you're designed specifically for something. Because God doesn't make junk. He doesn't create just because he needs us. He doesn't create because he needs other matter in his creation. He creates simply because it's in his nature to create. This is the God that we love and serve. He is a creator. That's why we love to create. He put his image in us. That's why we like to build things. We like to paint things. We like to make creative music. We like creating things. God has put that image in us because he is a creator. It's who he is. You don't have to tell people that they love to create. Everybody loves to create things. We don't all love to create the same kind of things, but we all create things. Now I'm going to pop up a few images. Here's some images of things that man creates. Pop up the first one. This is some of, this is some of the architecture, some of the famous architecture that we've created over the years. Taj Mahal, you know, some cool things there. Go to the next one. Here's some of the artwork that we created. You know, some people actually know what all those images are. I kind of know because I put them together, but honestly, I can't remember what the bottom corner left is. I think it's Van Gogh. Am I right? I don't know. Anyway, it's a famous painting. Keep going. All right. Keep going. This is some of the things we invent, some of the great inventions. We can fly. We can drive. We can make light. We can create a really old computer. These are some of the things that we invent. And, you know, these are really pretty impressive things. That architecture, some of that architecture impresses me. I don't know how people in that day made pyramids. I mean, just back-breaking work, literally, for some Hebrew people, back-breaking work on those pyramids. But just our ability to craft things, it's impressive. And we get it from somewhere. Let me show you. Go to the next image. This is what God creates. This is the kind of stuff God creates. He creates universes and galaxies. This is the Milky Way galaxy, in case you're wondering. We're in there. We're a speck. I don't even know if you can see our speck. We're in there, though. Continue. This is what God creates. He creates planets, beautiful planets that sustain life all on their own. Continue. What else does God create? He creates things. When I look at these images, I see beauty, and I bet you do too. I wonder why. God has put his image within us. He's created and designed us. And this is the kind of stuff we appreciate. We try to make stuff like this. We love it so much. Keep going. This is some of what God creates. Watch out for top right. He'll bite. This is the stuff that God creates. It's amazing. Keep going. This is the kind of stuff that God creates. This is our human brain. This is man. The human eye. These are some of the most advanced things on the planet. Hold right here for a second. That brain there, I just want to dive into this because for some reason I spent way too much time investigating this, and you got to take it too, all right? Just take it. Here it comes. This is in a magazine called Scientific American. You got to really want to read this. This is some deep stuff, all right? But I was curious about this brain because I've always thought, and I don't know if I heard this somewhere, but I've always thought, you know, laptops and computers, they're getting so much smarter, so much more advanced. I think our brain is becoming obsolete. You know, at some point, a computer's just going to be smarter than us. And I thought, you know, we're probably getting pretty close to that. And I was pretty stinking wrong, okay? Because here's what Scientific American tells us. The brain's memory storage capacity, and they base this on the amount of neural connections that our brain can make. And so some of our brains don't function on this superior of a potential, but they can. They have a capacity of 2.5 petabytes. I never even heard of that term, but a petabyte is 1,000 terabytes. You know what a terabyte is? You know, terabytes, you can get like external storage of a terabyte or two. We're talking 2.5. That's 1,000 terabytes. That's 2,500 terabytes, actually. That is pretty powerful. Just to put this in perspective, your brain has the same amount of storage as the entire collection of the U.S. Library of Congress, which is only estimated at 10 terabytes. You could put the Library of Congress in your brain 1,000 times, 100 and some times. That's how powerful your brain is. Now, when you wake up early in the morning, you disagree. I know I do. Some of you wake up and you're like, 2.5 petabytes going. That happens to me around 10 o'clock at night. So I don't even know what I'm saying right now. All the computer processors on planet Earth combined could process 6.4 times 10 to the 18th power instructions per second. That's a lot. A group of only 64 people is equivalent to that. This room, we probably have over 60-some people here easily. We have the same computing power as every computer on the planet. Hard to believe, right? Why am I telling you this? That thing at the bottom right there is the best invention of all time, and we didn't invent it. God did. He designed and created us, and He did a stinking good job. Go to the next slide. What's His greatest invention? Look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. You're one of many of God's greatest inventions. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." He has made us in His image, and He has done a good job because God is great and He has made us in His likeness. It says in Psalms chapter 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." This is fantastic news. If you're curious about your purpose, who you are, begin with this notion. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and God makes great things. If you've come to this place thinking I'm not worth it, you couldn't be farther from the truth. Let's continue. The second way to understand and live out our God-given purpose is to believe our existence is deliberate and significant to God. It's deliberate and significant to God. He goes on in verse 14 to say, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." My substance, my frame, my bones, my every ability, my purpose, my personality, every future action, none of this was hidden from the Lord from the beginning of the earth. This most rudimentary matter that makes us up is never hidden from God. It wasn't some accident that happened. I know you don't want to think about this too much, but when those two people got together to make you, God knew about that long before those people ever knew each other or were ever made. He's deliberate. Therefore, you are significant. No one really knows the eye color when the baby comes out. Our technology might get to the point where we can know that. No one knows the hair, the shape of the body. I don't know about you. I was pretty surprised when both of my kids came into the world. The first one came out looking like it had red hair, which I didn't know what that was about. Thankfully, it didn't continue because me and Nicole don't have red hair. Nothing against redheads. That's not what I'm saying. I'm wondering where red hair would have come from. It's shocked me. And Addie came out with hair all over her. She was like a fuzzball. They didn't predict these kind of things. No one at the doctor said, "Get ready. This is going to be a Sasquatch that comes out. It's a furball. It's going to be heavy." No one told me that. And yet, in Luke chapter 12, it said that God knows the number of hairs on your head. Every one of us, Why does God need that piece of information? Why didn't he hit the delete button on that? I don't know about you, but I can't remember that kind of stuff. I just go, well, that's pointless. I'm getting rid of it. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knows how many hairs you have on your head. And for some of you, we could actually figure that out pretty quick. But for some of us, that's a lot of hair. He knows our temperament. He knows the minute of our very first breath on this earth. But we live in a world now, over 7 billion people in the world, where many would say that an individual life is rather insignificant. Carl Sagan has once said, "Who are we? We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star lost in a galaxy tucked away in some forgotten corner of a universe in which there are far more galaxies than there are people." When we realize that we're just another person in a world of 7 billion, in a planet, in a galaxy where there are at least 100 billion galaxies, we can feel quite trivial. And when we live on a planet that has had billions of people that have already passed, we are just a speck. Yet, God, the one who created those billions of galaxies, everything that roams this earth, and every human that's ever lived, played an intimate part in your formation. You're not only significant, you're frighteningly accountable for all your thoughts and actions. This word here, this word he talks about, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. In other versions, in the King James, I didn't break this out on you because, honestly, y'all don't know what this means, and neither did I. But some of you might, because y'all look smart. You're smarter than me, I know. Other versions say, curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. I never use the word wrought. It starts with a W. Kind of weird. Curiously wrought. The idea here is that there's this literal act of weaving, of embroidering, that God is making this tapestry of tissue and of bone and of vein, and he's putting all this together to make you. It's a process where he is intricately weaving and crafting. In a world of billions and billions, in a galaxy of billions and billions, that's pretty significant that the guy creating all that took his time to weave you. That's significant. And he uses this term, in the depths of the earth. Yet again, guys, I got to ask questions of the text. In the depths of the earth? I don't know about y'all, I didn't come out the ground like some kind of vegetable. I came out of my mom, also a scary thought, but it happened. I was much smaller then, I hope. My poor mom, y'all. But God does this thing in the depths of the earth. What in the world? This expression has a double meaning, and y'all gonna love this. This is great. Not only does it mean, it's a common expression in that day to talk about, to describe the womb of a mother. So it was kind of a delicate way of describing the womb of a mother. From now on, ladies, this is the lowest part of the earth for you. No, I didn't get a laugh out of that. Man, I was hoping. Oh, well. I was really pushing for that. Anyway, your womb is the lowest part of the earth, ladies. Good luck with that. But that's how they phrased it then. I'm not sure. It was some more delicate. To me, the womb of a mother is delicate enough, but whatever. So that's one thing it means. But it also is a common expression for the region of the dead, or Sheol, or Hades. So David is talking about not just the womb of a mother, but the region of Hades? What are we dealing with here? You know, there's a famous theologian. His name's William de Burgh. I got to read what he writes here because it just nails it. He says, "From this remarkable expression, which in the original and as elsewhere used, denotes the region of the dead, it would appear that it is not only his formation in the womb that the psalmist here contemplates, but also regarding the region of the dead as the womb of resurrection life. The refashioning of the body hereafter and its new birth to the life immortal, which will be no less marvelous a work, but rather more so than the first fashioning of man's substance." This is confirmed by the words of Psalms 139:18, just a few verses after what we're reading. It says, "When I awake, I am still with thee." The same language employed to express resurrection hope. When they talk about a person going to sleep in those days, they mean they died. But he says, "When I awake up on the other side, I will see you, God." He is not only talking about his formation in the womb, he is talking about a future hope that there will be resurrection life, that this life is not just these years we're here, there is an eternity beyond. and I will wake up on the other side and see God. You crafted me, Lord. You formed me. You wove me in the lowest parts of the earth. When you thought of me, you not only thought about the years I would live here, you thought about my eternity. That's scary, almost. In Psalm 17, verse 15, it says, "Because I am righteous, I will see you. When I awake, I will see you face to face and be satisfied." David clearly has in his mind here that we're not only in the presence of God on this earth, but we are eternally in the presence of God. Church, you're not only significant, your life has eternal implications, which God has chosen before the foundations of the earth. That's what we see in Ephesians chapter 4. And one of the things that makes me the most sad, one of the things that really hurts me more than anything, is to see people dealing with the opposite of this. The feeling of insignificance, the feeling of not feeling worthy, this low self-esteem and self-worth that so many of us suffer with, nothing makes me more upset. And when I don't have the pleasure of preaching at this church, which just started, but hopefully will continue, but when I'm not doing this, I'm also a chaplain in the North Carolina National Guard, and I see a lot of depression. I see a lot of soldiers coming back, and we've been at war for a while. We're sort of out of it, but a lot of our soldiers coming back are dealing with depression. We diagnosed them with PTSD, and we've had more suicides in the last 10 years in the military than probably 50 years prior combined. Because we're dealing with this problem of significance, really. They come back and we diagnose them like there's something, they're still seeing too many war images in their head and they're feeling, but what I've noticed with the soldiers I've talked to about this is that they feel very significant when they're there. When they're there, there's a certain level of respect. They feel like they're serving their country. There's honor in what they're doing. And when they first return home, everybody's like, "Woo, you did great. We're so proud of you." And then a few days later, it's back to the old humdrum. And that significance vanishes. And people expect them to just be the same as they once were, but they're not the same. They've been a hero for a year. And they want to continue to be a hero. We all want to be heroes, truly. We want to feel significant. I even felt this a little bit just coming back from Officer Basic. I just felt like while I was there, all of my fellow soldiers, they really supported my actions. We were cheering each other on. When I'd Skype into my family, they were like, "We're so proud of you, woo." And then I got home and had to start counting pills at a pharmacy again. I just didn't want to do it anymore. I wanted to go to war like a G.I. Joe because it made me feel significant. But God has clearly spoken in His Word that significance doesn't come from those kind of things. That's brief. The significance that you get in life from certain events, you feel real significant when you graduate from a school. You feel real significant when you get married or you have a child or you get a promotion, or there's many areas in your life where you feel successful and you feel significant, but that just doesn't last very long, does it? You get that new raise, you get that new promotion and realize this job stinks just as much as the last one. I thought this was going to be better. And hopefully we're all finding that career path that is really going to give us joy and purpose in life. But it's never going to make you feel as significant as the Creator of the universe is going to make you feel. It's His job. It's your job to lean on Him. Your significance is not tied up in anything else. It's not tied up in your spouse, in your families, in your jobs. It's tied up only in Jesus. That's it. And if you don't have that, you're going to struggle with your significance because you're going to do this roller coaster ride of life where you have ups and downs and you never really get it right. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, your inheritance is unperishable, it's unfailing, it's unfading, it's undefiled, and it's held completely in God's hands. In Colossians chapter 1, we read in verse 15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. Your significance comes through him, and you're significant for him. Now let me dive into that last thing as we close with the last point. The third way to understand and live out our God-given purpose is to believe our journey is planned and scripted for God. It's planned and scripted for God. This is what he says in verse 16. David writes, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Now, I'm not in this book. Now, there is a guy named Jonathan in here, and he's cooler than me. You should read about him sometime. I'm kind of cool, but this guy's better. I'm not in this book, so what books he, in your book were written, God has this thing he's keeping like up there, or some kind of a register. Maybe it's not a physical thing, but he's keeping a record of what he's creating. He saw us in the womb, saw the embryo, saw the most basic thing. In his book are written all these things. Like any great architect, drafting the whole thing prior to making. He had a plan. I like the way the New Living Translation puts this too. It says, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had even passed. I love that. Because it really gets at what David is truly saying here. He uses the Hebrew word here, yom. That one's easier, yom. Like when you eat something good? Yeah, yom. And here, you know, that's really what David's talking about. Yom means day or days or moments. That's truly what that word means. So he's literally saying, my days, my moments, you had those recorded. You were planning, you were preparing those things. That's where the Jewish holiday Yom Kippur comes from. It means Day of Atonement. It means days. Our days were planned by God. There's no accident here. This journey is written in our story, our lows, our highs. He saw all this coming. It's not a shock to him when something goes terribly wrong in your life. He's not surprised. He's there with you. He saw it coming. What an intriguing thing for God to do. To write a book about each and every one of us, to pen a book where he himself would have to jump in and do something about it. Now, there's been a lot of great authors, but I've never seen an author write a book that he was able to jump into the story and change the way things finished. But God does this. He says, you know what? I'm going to write a cool story here, and I'm going to make a people in my image. I'm going to give them a spark of me so that they want to create like I do, so that they're significant, so that they want and desire me, but sometimes they're going to turn their backs on me. They're going to be far from me. And eventually, they're all going to be far from me, and I'm going to have to do something about it. Who writes a book like that? You know, there's been a lot of great books. There's many books written every year. I mean, if you look into this, hundreds and hundreds of books written, and none of us will ever read any of them because a lot of them stink. But some of the greatest books we've all read. If we, I don't know if you ever do that thing on Facebook. What books have you read? I don't think anybody cares. But I did it. It's like, maybe somebody will look through here and know what I read. So I read a couple things. But anyway, one of the best-selling books of all time. Y'all are going to think I'm a nerd. I read this book. It's awesome. J.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. It's number two. It's the number two best-selling book of all time. Many other writers have invested time trying to decipher why it is that his book was so good. So there's other authors that are like, I keep writing junk. What did Tolkien do right? I got to figure this out. And their conclusions vary. They say it, but on some things there's agreement. They say he tells a story that captures our greatest emotions of love and of fear and of hope and of suffering and of war and tranquility. He tells of a world that makes both sense but also takes us to the very edge. His heroes have great victory but also great suffering. His characters fall in love, but they're separated by circumstances. Anybody know what the best-selling book of all time is? It's not even close. If you ever look into this, the most distributed book of all time, this right here, with more than 6 billion known copies distributed. 6 billion. Second place has not reached a billion yet. So, well, history tells us this might be the greatest book of all time. I would say it absolutely is. And in this book are written things about creation and fall and redemption. And God wrote this book with a plan in mind to fix what would go wrong. And this is the recorded story of God's creation, and his unpublished works are still coming. Those pages are still turning. We're doing those right now. I hope we're doing a pretty good job, you know. I tuck my shirt in and everything. You know, this is the greatest story of all time because it holds something in it we call the gospel. This is this thing I'm alluding to, this idea that God writes a book that has to do with us, that has to do with the creation of man and the creation of that earth we saw and that galaxy and that universe. And he knew the whole time that some things could go wrong. He didn't create them that way, but he created them with the ability to choose him. And people didn't choose him. And so he decided before the foundation of the earth that he would send himself. I'm going to have to jump into the story. And even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those things we call the Gospels, we see the other people looking at Jesus. This is the Son of God, the one who has come. That they look at him expecting him to be a king who brings victory. They expect him to be what the prophecies talk about as the conquering king. The prophecies mention two different types of kings, a suffering one and a one that brings victory. And everybody seemed to unanimously be expecting the one who would conquer, the conquering king. So when Jesus shows up being the suffering servant, no one knew what to do with him. Because what kind of God writes a book and then decides to come down and die on a cross? What kind of God does that? And I would say it's the kind of God that cares so much about you, each and every one of you specifically, that he came himself to save you, to bring you life that you could not have. Because the brokenness in you, this feeling of insignificance, these feelings you have where you just can't get straight, you just can't get things together, that's all of us. And God said, I can do something about that. I'll send myself. I'll send Jesus, the Son of God. And I'm not going to just send him to conquer a nation, which is what they were expecting. Hey, let's make Israel great again. No, he said, I'm going to come back and save the planet. And I'm going to do it in a way you're not expecting. What kind of amazing story is this? That God will come down and be born to a Virgin Mary in a place that no one knew about. In like hay. You know, it's not like he was born at some awesome bed and breakfast. And to live a life perfect without sin, to be performing miracles for people, to be helping people, to be teaching people about the kingdom of God, to be straightening some things we had gotten wrong. And yet when the time came, the people chose a criminal over him to be set free. And he was beaten terribly, hung on a cross. The Son of God died on a cross. What a story. What an amazing book. And he did that for a specific reason, for our sins. And when we believe, when we know him, when we believe that that's why he came, that's why he died, then we can be saved. Then we can have the significant life that he has promised. This is the gospel. And you know what? He didn't stay on that cross. You can't go somewhere and see bones or something. They're gone. Because he rose again. He said he was going to do that too. What a cool book. The Son of God dies on a cross, rises again, walks around with people. There was a time period when you could walk around and see Jesus after he died. Some hundreds of people saw it. Amazing. Amazing. And when we believe that today, then when we can know what the true purpose of man is. We see in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, the writer here says, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. He's the one working. He's the one that's decided it. Ecclesiastes 12 says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and keep his commandments. Love Jesus and what he's done for you. The Westminster Catechism, that's a cool big word. You don't need to remember it. But it says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I think that's spot on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Are you curious about what your purpose is? Are you curious about who you are really? You're God's. He specifically created you for himself. So it doesn't really matter what you do with your hands. It doesn't really matter what you do with your mind. It should all be to the glory of God who created you. He gave me the ability to preach, I think. We'll see. I'll keep trying. But to others, he gave the ability to play music, to build houses. But it doesn't really matter. He made us all to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And if you're not doing that, you're not doing your purpose in life. And for some of you, that's incredibly hard to do because you don't yet believe in the Savior. So it's just, you're just doing the work, but you don't have any of the reward. Step one is believe in the book, in the gospel, and then enjoy him forever. Ephesians chapter 2, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him. That's the answer to this question. But for some of you, you need to remember this morning, you're significant. You're worth something. You have great value because the God of the universe wove you together. This is straight out of the horse's mouth, y'all. The Creator says, you're wonderful. I made you fearfully and wonderfully. I took my time. So love me. Enjoy me. Worship me. That's your purpose. And do it in everything that you do in life. Whether you're raising kids, whether you're talking to your spouse, whether you're working in a job, glorify me. That's why you're here. We're designed and created by God. We're deliberate and significant, and we're planned for him. Let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the opportunity to speak in your name. I praise you so much, first of all, just that you cared enough to write a book that includes me, that includes everyone in this room and everyone on this planet, that you care about each and every one of us specifically, and that as you were creating this earth, you didn't think, oh, I better leave that guy out. No, you thought, I'll put him in the story. And I thank you even more, Lord, that even knowing that we would turn from you, you still created us and gave us the opportunity to believe. You didn't just say, oh, this guy's not going to believe, so I'm just not going to create him. No, you gave the opportunity. And more than that, you came yourself to seek and save the lost. What an impressive feat. What an amazing God you are. And Lord, I recognize that there's someone here this morning that has not yet believed in this thing we call the gospel. There's someone here this morning that has not yet said, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me. I want to give them the opportunity right now to pray with me. Pray this prayer if you want this significant life. Pray this. Lord Jesus, I know I'm broken. I know I've done a lot of things in my life that weren't right. I know I've done some things that were messed up. And right now, Lord, I just can't seem to get things together. I really want this significance that Jonathan's speaking about. I really want that. But Lord, I recognize I can't get there. And I believe this morning, I want to pray to you, Lord. I believe this morning that Jesus came and lived and died on a cross for me, though he was sinless. I believe he died for me, for my brokenness, for my sin. But I also believe he rose again and that he lives today and that I want him to live in my life. I want him to be a part of my journey. So Lord, please this morning, come and dwell in me. Make me what you want me to be, what you've designed me to truly be. And Lord, we all pray this morning. Help us to never forget that we are created, that we are significant, that you don't create stuff that's messed up. You create wonderful, fearfully. And Lord, help us to know that. Give us the kind of self-worth we need right now to function on this earth, to be your vessels, to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Help us to be that kind of people. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.